This is a powerful quotation. It comes from a book by the title of Basic Christianity by John Stott. Listen to this. Thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. What is that warning? It's found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verse 26. This is one of those hard sayings of Jesus Christ. This is one of those sayings of Jesus that has caused some people to turn their backs on him and walk away. You have chosen to follow Jesus Christ. Have you chosen to ignore this warning? Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Lord, you want me to do what? Teachings like this one gave birth to a movement called seeker-friendly churches. There's a rash of them all around us. You know them well. They're the kinds of churches that do anything they can to get people to attend. They want them to feel comfortable and not threatened in that place. They want the worship experience to be entertaining. They'd avoid mentioning things like sin and hell and repentance and Jesus as the only way to God, or scripture passages like the one that I just read. It is one of the great pains of my life to see the worship of Almighty God descend to a level of secular disrespect that so many people now embrace and find satisfying. I just don't get it. I just don't get it. There are countless people who want Jesus. They want Jesus on their terms, not his terms. Let me read again John Stott's quotation, but I'm going now to add the next sentence. Thousands of people still ignore Christ's warnings and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. Now, I don't want to insult anyone's intelligence in here, but to be a nominal Christian means that you are a Christian in name only. And as scandalous as I think some worship styles are of Jesus today, I think it's far more scandalous to be a nominal Christian. No matter where you worship, no matter what style of worship you embrace, it's scandalous to be a nominal Christian. Here's another way to describe it. It's a contrast with being a casual Christian and a committed Christian. Casual or committed. How would you describe yourself? Are you a casual Christian or are you a committed Christian? How would you like for other people to describe you? Casual or committed? Now, it says in the text of Luke that we read that a large crowd was there and heard Jesus say this. They were following Jesus. Where were they going? They were going to Jerusalem. Why were they going to Jerusalem? Because they thought Jesus was going to enter Jerusalem and he was going to take over the governing authority. Jesus, however, instead of thinking of himself as a conqueror, was looking to a cross. So Jesus used some very colorful Middle Eastern language to shake them up a little bit. He used startling words with a depth in them that would communicate like other words might not communicate, because he knew that they needed to understand the depth of what they were dealing with. They were not facing a conqueror. They were facing a cross, and they didn't know it. He was not giving them a literal directive. He was giving them a spiritual directive. That's even more. That's even deeper than a literal directive. He was using exaggerated language to make his point. We do that all the time. For instance, we say, "I'm so hungry I could eat a horse." Really? How about, "I have a million things to do." Hyperbole. And here's something helpful to understand. When Jesus used the word hate, it did not mean what we think of when we use the word hate. Literally, it means to love less. In other words, Jesus was saying, love me more than you love your loved ones or your hobbies or your homes or your lives. Do you men in here love your wives? By the way, it's Valentine's Day coming up, guys. Do you men in here love your wives more than you love Jesus Christ? Do you women in here love your grandchildren, if you have them, more than you love Jesus Christ? Do you love yourself more than you love Jesus Christ? If so, Jesus is challenging you. Jesus is rebuking you. He's also saying this: there is no love. There is no love, no special relationship that you can have in this life, on this side of heaven, that compares with the depth of the love and the relationship you can have with God the Father through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. But he meant no words. He said, in essence, are you a casual follower of me, or are you a committed follower of me? Question, did you go to school? Of course you did. Did you ever go to a classroom that was taught by a really great teacher? And did that in some way change your life to be exposed to the teachings of a really great teacher? Then if that's true, you were a real student. But you can sit in a classroom, even with a great teacher, and listen and think and ponder and memorize and pass tests and then just move on to the next thing. In which case, you are not a real student. You just check it off. You've earned the credits. Okay, what's next? Now let's apply that to us. It's equally possible for you to be a follower of Jesus Christ without really being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Churches are full of people who do not pull their weight. Deliberate pause. Churches are full of people who do not give. Churches are full of people who don't sing, who don't pray, who don't serve, who don't praise, who don't worship. Casual Christians just coming to church, sitting in the classroom of Christianity, enjoying the trip, but never, ever reaching the destination that they are here for. That is one of the greatest handicaps of the church today. There are too many distant followers of Jesus Christ bringing up the rear, and too few committed disciples to Jesus Christ leading the way. Brothers and sisters, we are a small church. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We are a small church. We need people leading. We don't need people following. Too many of us are casual Christians in this fellowship. Are you listening? I'm preaching hellfire and brimstone. You need to be committed, and you need to get out there in front. Time's a-wasting. You ain't got much more, neither have I. At wedding ceremonies, we often hear the pastor say, quote, "Marriage is not to be entered upon lightly or unadvisedly, but thoughtfully, reverently, and in the fear of God. In essence, the minister is saying to the bride and the bridegroom, this is wonderful, but count the cost. Count the cost. As great as all this is, it's not going to be easy. In effect, that's what Jesus is saying. But he was not saying it to turn people away from him. He was saying it because he really wants people to walk toward him, to be closer to him, to move closer to him. He wants you to move from casual to committed. He just wants you to be sincere about it. After all, Jesus Christ defined sincerity. Some people think, oh, wait a minute. He said that before he went to Jerusalem and he hung on a cross and he died and he was resurrected. And the Holy Spirit came. I'm forgiven. I've received the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, and I have received his Holy Spirit. Jesus paid the full price. How do we deal with an attitude like that? Let's answer by an illustration from another book. It's called The Cost of Discipleship by Stephen Cole. Suppose I had a goal of climbing Mount Everest. Now, I mean, you know, that's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? But suppose I had a goal of climbing Mount Everest. The only problem is it cost about $75,000 to do it. You need a lot of gear, you need a guide, you need training, you need a lot of money, and I don't have it. So suppose a wealthy businessman came along and said, I'm going to pay for everything so that you can have this wonderful experience to climb this wonderful mountain. He would pay for all the clothing and all the gear, and he would pay for the transportation and the guide, and he would pay for the training. It's absolutely free for me. But if I accept his offer, I have just committed myself to months and months of difficult training and effort. It could even cost me my life. Because climbing Mount Everest is dangerous. Lots of people have died trying to climb it. Yes, it's free, but it's still very, very costly. And that is Christianity. Jesus paid the full price. But he said, don't be casual. Be committed. Why do you call yourself a Christian anyway? Why do you call yourself a Christian? I've heard so many people give absolutely lame excuses like this. Pathetic. I'm a Christian because my mama was a Baptist. I'm a Christian because I go to church on Easter and Christmas. I've heard people say, I'm a Christian because I'm a good person. I'm a Christian because I'm an American. I'm a Christian because I believe in God and heaven and Jesus and hell and all that other stuff. I'm a Christian because my wife's a Christian. So many people say that they are Christians, and I'm afraid so many of those people are someday going to hear Jesus say, I never knew you. God's calling. You better listen, Alice. A Christian physician said something very interesting. He said, you know, so many of my Christian patients who come to me for treatment, spend much more time and energy and money dealing with their bodies and worrying about their bodies than they do their spirit. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? We spend a great deal of effort on our bodies to keep them healthy, and our bodies are perishing and they're going to die. And we spend very little effort nourishing our spirits, and our spirits are going to live forever. Our priorities are all backwards there. And it does not mean just coming to a worship service and sitting through it. If that's all you do as a Christian, you are a casual Christian. Some of you love Bible studies. You know what? You can go to Bible studies 19 days a week and still come here on Sunday morning and still be sick in your spirit. In the same passage in Luke, Jesus gave us an even more graphic example. This is Luke 14, verse 34. He said, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the, ready? Manure pile. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? It's a happy birthday call, Alice. Yeah. Well, boys and girls, that is graphic. How is your saltiness? How is it going? Have you lost your, are you listening, enthusiasm for God? Have you lost it? Or are you still committed to Him? Are you spiritually lukewarm? Or are you on fire for Jesus Christ? Do you need a revival? I want you to be committed to Jesus Christ and be on fire for Him. You want me to do what? I want you to be committed to Jesus Christ. I want you to be enthusiastic for Jesus Christ. I want you to be on fire for Him. Let me tell you a story. It's one of those sweet stories that probably ought to be made into a Hallmark movie on the Hallmark Channel. But it is a true story. His name was William McKay. He was born in Scotland in 1839. When he was 17 years old, he decided to leave home and go to college. His mother was a very committed Christian, and she was very worried about this because she was very worried that he would leave home and stray from God and lose his faith in that environment of college. Oh, she prayed. Oh, she worried. And as he was about to leave home, she gave him a gift. She gave him a Bible. And on the inside front cover of the Bible, she wrote his name. And she wrote her name. And she wrote a Bible verse. Well, William McKay did go to college, and he progressed on to medical school. He was very gifted as a student. And as often happens, he got caught up in the wrong crowd. He became a heavy drinker. And he got so desperate for liquor that he ran out of money and he started pawning his possessions so that he could buy his alcohol. And he even pawned that Bible that his mother had given to him. He became very, very worldly. He rejected his faith in Jesus Christ. And he was even elected the president of the Society of Atheists in Edinburgh, Scotland. Career-wise, he was a very successful physician. In fact, he became the head of the largest hospital in Edinburgh. Now, here is where his story takes a dramatic turn. A man was ill, critically injured, and was brought into the hospital and placed under the care of Dr. William McKay. Dr. McKay knew that that man was dying, and so did that patient know that he was dying. And that patient pled with Dr. McKay. He said, oh, please contact my landlady. Please contact my landlady and tell her to bring her my book. Bring me my book. And she did. And after the patient died, William McKay was curious about that book, and he asked a nurse, he said, what was the book he was so desperate to have? Was it his address book? Was it his checking book, checking account? What was it? She said, well, it's over there under his pillow. Go look. So he went over and he reached under the pillow and he found, and I bet you know what he found, a Bible. He opened that Bible and inside was his name and his mother's name and a Bible verse. And he could hardly believe what he was seeing. He took that Bible and he stuck it in his coat to hide it. And then he raced off to his office where he could be alone and in private. And he sat down at the desk and he opened that Bible again. And the verse was 2 Corinthians 5:17. And it said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Dr. William McKay had a Holy Spirit moment. He found himself in tears. He found himself praising God. He confessed to God all of his sins, and he asked God to have mercy on him and save him. He was committed. He contacted his mother, sobbing into the telephone. He had to tell her how God had answered her prayers for him all those years, for her son. And would you believe that he became a Presbyterian minister? And also he became a well-known Christian author? And he also became a well-known Christian songwriter. And here are the words of one of his most loved songs. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus, who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. You want me to do what? I want you to love me more than you love your mother and your father and your hobby. I want you to serve me more than you serve yourself. I want you to trust me more than you trust your money, your counselors, your own wisdom. And here's what I ask of the Lord. Revive us again, Lord. Revive us again. Resuscitate us if that's what it requires. Invigorate us, surprise us, and overwhelm us, Lord, with your power and your presence and your glory. Listen to what Raymond Perkins said about the church. Listen. We have become so accustomed to subnormal. Parenthesis, I've worked in the church since I was in high school. That was many years ago. And it sickens me that the church is so willing to accept mediocrity. Back to the quote. We have become so accustomed to subnormal that if normal ever showed up, it would seem abnormal to us. As a result, I think that in a very real sense, God's church is like a sleeping giant, and Satan's motto is, "Let sleeping saints sleep." Therefore, in order for the church to function as the body of Christ, God has to bring revival to his church. Have you ever heard of the great Welsh revival of the early 1900s? In 5 months' time, 100,000 people gave their lives to Jesus Christ. And that revival was so successful that they had to start closing down the bars because people quit going to the bars. And in fact, they had to lay off the wardens in the prison because they didn't have any more prisoners to put in jail. And here's one that I couldn't believe. The coal miners were having trouble getting their mules to work because the mules were so accustomed to the miners controlling them by cussing at them. And the guys quit cussing. The churches were full of people. And the people were full of God. Hallelujah! Our prayer should be what David prayed in Psalm 85, and we read it earlier. Restore us again, O God our Savior. Revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you enthusiastically. Once a man asked an evangelist, "How can we have revival in our church?" And here's what the evangelist told him to do. He said, "I want you to take a piece of chalk. I want you to go to a piece of asphalt and kneel down, and I want you to draw a circle completely around yourself with that chalk. And then I want you on your knees to pray that God would send his Holy Spirit on everything inside that circle. And keep praying it until he answers that prayer. And then you will have your revival." I almost suggested that we pass out a piece of chalk when we left here today. Place yourself on the altar of God, and he will light the fire. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I thank you for the immeasurable gifts that you have given to us through Jesus Christ. And may we respond like our forefathers did in the book of Acts, Lord. May we be your church. May your Holy Spirit flow among us and in us in astonishing ways. Lord, revive us. Revive us. Revive us again, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.